Thank you, Ronnie, for your lesson this morning and for your faithfulness on a very tough subject, and for those who helped you post and so forth. So we're in Colossians. Last week I had a little problem in that for some reason I restarted my tablet and it began of rebuild. I don't want to say rebuilding, but updating Windows. And after in some study, but after a hard hour and a half, I walked away. So it was took over 2 hours or more. I came back sometime later, and it was finally done. But anyway, that's behind us. And we will look at lesson number four, and just a real quick review. And I kind of want to apologize in the sense that we are going through this rather slowly, and I believe that there's danger in that, in the sense that you lose the context. If you get down to the nitty gritty of things, you lose what the whole purpose of a verse might be. So let's kind of just review Colossians in general. The first chapter itself speaks of us and what we have in Christ, and that is the fact that we've been made sufficient to be partakers of the inheritance of the holies in light. And I think we noted a couple of weeks ago when we read about Jacob, or we read a verse concerning Jacob, non-sufficiency. And here we can rejoice in the sufficiency of this high calling that we've been placed in. And that is a fact, and that is established. And now we look at the rest of the book, and it talks to us about perfection, or taking our faith to its full, complete purpose, and also to the end. And then Colossians also speaks of the Lord Christ Jesus as in the very preeminent sense, and how all the things that relate to him, particularly concerning principalities and powers, and his fullness, and the awesomeness of the Lord Christ himself. And and Paul is doing something with that. He's building on that idea for a purpose, and that is for those who are members of the church, which is his body, his desire to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And when we get to the second chapter, those first few verses say the same thing. And in that whole passage, I believe, is summarized when it speaks of the fact that Christ is in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so that is what greets us as we get into chapter 2, and we begin to speak about or look at words that deal with warnings. So what I'm going to do is read 4 through 23 with a couple of comments, because otherwise we're going to lose the whole context of what's going on here, because we're talking about different things here. We're talking about baptism, we're talking about circumcision, and it's like, well, what's that have to do with anything? So let's look at the whole... hold on one second. Sorry, a little background noise here. So let's look at the whole context here and see what these other things have to do with it. So beginning in verse 4, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man make a spoil of you through philosophy and vain deceit," or vain deceitful philosophy, "after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." So in the midst of his warnings, he reminds us we are complete in the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and who is the head of all principality and power. It must have something to do with what he's about to say. Well, it almost sounds like he gets off the subject here, but he's really sticking very close to the subject in verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the words of the sins are omitted, of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So here's something that is made without hands. It is something spiritual. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And this is what we're going to really key in on today, this baptism that he speaks of here. And you being dead to sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. In this passage, I believe there's four words that begin with the prefix SU. Together with is what we will read. And so Paul is making a point here. This is what you have in Christ. If you have this, then everything ahead in the rest of this chapter, we have nothing to worry about. We should focus on these few verses here, because this is our source for being aware and not losing our attention on things that try to distract us here. And furthermore, in the midst of these three verses we just read is resurrection power. And we'll look at that in a moment too. So let's read on. If we have all those things, he says, and he did this by blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So there's an issue there at Colossae about Judaism. These are ordinances that were against us. So that was an issue. And so he says, well, now I'm going to talk to you about a spiritual circumcision and a spiritual baptism that identifies you with Christ Jesus, so you don't need all these things. He says, and having put off principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We'll get into that in more detail in the future. But we see another side of this. Not only are there those who are still arguing issues that concern Judaism, but then we're introduced to some Greek issues that the Greeks offered in wisdom and in their, what I'll call religious ideas concerning angels and so forth, and their ideas. They actually had baptisms and things like that. So all these things these people were contending with. He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Once again, referring back to those ordinances there, which are a shadow of things that come. These things are shadows, but the body is of Christ. That is, Christ is the true solution here. These things were shadows, but he is the real thing. So why do you need these other things? And we're confronted with that today in Christianity, the fact that Christ is the one and only thing, and yet there are many shadows still being practiced today. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And if we understood the mind of many of those Greeks and their culture and what they grew up with, you would see you would have an idea of what he's saying here. But what does he say about that? He says that those principalities and powers have been put off. And these verses connect us very closely with Ephesians chapter 1, the last part of chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we'll see some of that here in a moment, but just by the words that he uses. And all of that is associated with resurrection power. Verse 19, and not holding the head. And by the way, I he keeps emphasizing the flesh, and here in the fleshly mind, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Verse 19, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. So what Satan would love to do is to see the unity, any unity, being broken up, and for us not to focus on the head, because the head is the nourishment for the joints and the bands and the body. Whereof, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, and not in honor, any honor, to the satisfying of the flesh. Once again, the satisfaction of the flesh. And now he speaks of things that have to do with the ordinances, and he thinks of things that contain, that deal with will worship, self worship, or that's worship that we create within ourselves, and we think it's correct. Paul speaks in his last letters to Titus and to Timothy about godliness, which is good worship. You can understand why 3 years after Colossians was written, how far these people had, I'm going to use the word evolved, how far away from God they had gotten, just by the things that Paul has to write in his last three letters. And then verse 3 begins with, since you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And we're going to see those same words back here in chapter 2 in verses 11 through 13. So, briefly, I want to recognize the context, because when we get into some detail of these verses, it kind of leads, it doesn't necessarily, it's a bad thing, but it takes our focus off of the context and what the point of the whole thing is. So last week, we saw, or last 2 weeks ago, our lesson had to do with the covenant of circumcision. And now Paul in verse 12 talks to us about baptism. I've had several occasions to deal with those who challenge and question whether or not 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus were written after Acts 28. I mean, let's face it, Paul talks a lot about the law there. He talks about elect angels. He talks about the Son of David. He mentions the term King of Kings, Lord of Lords, which we find in Revelation. He speaks of bishops. He speaks of elders. There's a lot of things there that people look at and say, wow, that Paul must be, this must have been written a lot earlier than that. Well, I look at the book of Ephesians and Colossians, and I read about circumcision and baptism. Why would Paul even have to look at those as anything to even bring to our attention that they're types that are being fulfilled? Well, it's because these people came out of that. They came out of the Acts period. Those things were, they're well, I mean, that's part of the reason, but he certainly speaks of it in a whole different way. He speaks of an offering and a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor in Ephesians. That certainly sounds Jewish to me. He uses terms like unblameable and unreprovable, blameless. Those are terms that are associated with Jewish rituals and feasts and so forth. So certainly any book that we look at is going to have some connection with a previous dispensation, but in a much more powerful way, and in a way that we recognize that there is something new here, and those things are past, and we're dealing with something that's even better. And he uses those uses terms that would develop that. So when we begin in verse 12, and we see that he speaks of baptism, I would ask the question, what does that have to do with circumcision? Why did he bring up these two together? And there is a common thread between these two. It's a very important common thread. And what I'm going to do is just do a quick review of some of the things we talked about circumcision in Genesis, which had to do with a covenant. And I'm going to go back just real quickly, because we're going to see that the common thread between circumcision and baptism is resurrection. So if I go back quickly to Genesis chapter 17, and I'm just going to read a few verses here, starting in verse 9. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. But notice what I failed to do was not finish the passages of Scripture that speak of resurrection. And we ended with Genesis 17, which spoke about the covenant of circumcision and how it was associated with the flesh. So in verse 9 we read, "And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which he shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of their foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 years old..." Why did the Lord say 8 days? Why did he... Okay, we know that the number 8 has to do with resurrection. So he that is 8 days old, so what the Lord's doing here is he's speaking about the flesh. He's showing them that there's a separation of the flesh that's important in their life and their walk. And yet, once again, he's talking about something that's carnal. He's talking about something that is made with hands. And so he says, as part of that covenant, that you're going to do this in the 8th day. And so if we read on down a little bit further, let's drop down a little bit. Verse 19, "And God said to Sarah, thy wife, and shall bear, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he begat, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of the foreskin on the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abram was 90 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin." So Ishmael was 13, and that number is usually associated with Satan, or it's associated with the flesh. So when we get to the book of Galatians, and Paul has an argument with those Judaizers who wanted Gentiles to be circumcised, he deals with, and he speaks of this, In Galatians itself, he speaks of the fact that Hagar was on the fleshly side, and that the New Jerusalem is on the spiritual side. So, and it was according to promise. So there's definitely a connection between the two. But here we see a little taste of the fact that resurrection is in view. Let's go to chapter 21. So this is chapter 21 speaks of when Isaac is born. And so those first few verses there speak of that fact, that event, that Isaac was born. In verse 4, "And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God has commanded him." And if you go down a little bit further, verse 9, we read this, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even Isaac." Well, that sounds pretty strong. And perhaps she did that in bad taste and selfishness or in some form. But let's read on a little bit further. "And the things was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said to Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So there's a definite separation here, and it certainly was something for Israel to recognize that the point that God is making with circumcision is that it is a separation from the flesh, and that was to be a type and a shadow for them. And so it might sound cruel what happened with Isaac, but I'm sorry, with Ishmael, but God had a plan behind it. And I can tell you this, the Lord is going to bless those, that seed line of Ishmael. And someday in the future, there's going to be unity between these, and all those things will come into view and understanding of God's great wisdom and so forth. And so if we read the very next chapter, and we're just going to do a few verses here, chapter 20, and it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham. Now we have the perfecting of Abraham. We had already, he had been, it was counted to him for righteousness. So justification is in the past. Now we're talking about a perfection. This is the same principle we have in Colossians. And what is the issue here? So it came to pass that he tempted Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. What a type we're going to see in Romans chapter 8. He who spared not his own son. We're going to see in God, and thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell thee of. And Abram arose early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And then what does he say? And come again to you. He had the confidence, and he knew that he was going to come back down that hill with his son. Whether it would be resurrected or what, I don't think he had a clue what was going to happen and what happened. Rather, he had the confidence that what? God had promised him that in his seed line and in Isaac's seed line would nations come out of him. And he knew that if God was going to keep his word, this man was going to have to be alive to do that. So here we see the type of resurrection in what happens, and we see it down in verse 13 when Isaac had raised his arm and was ready to slay him, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up on the burnt offering in the stead. So this was, I believe we can read along with this a few verses in Romans chapter 8 that we're well familiar with. But we see here the tie-in with resurrection. And in 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So here we have that picture and that end with Abraham. But once again, it's associated with that risen Lord. So let's go back to Colossians. Colossians 11 and 12, and see that connect. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13 is what we're looking at. Verse 11, in whom you also you are circumcised with the uncircumcision made without hands, in putting off body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Made without hands. I think last time we looked at it, this was where we see that use of without hands. And we see one has to do with the flesh and one has to do with spiritual things. If we read on here now, we read that we are buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are what? Risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from. So here is resurrection, and he speaks of a baptism that we are associated with. And you being dead to sins and the circumcision of your flesh hath he quickened, having forgiven you all trespasses. This is the heart of what we have and how we're going to defend against the bewares of this we have in Christ that will take us into chapter 3, because what we read that ago, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, of how we are to walk. And so this is what we have against the flesh, where we have to fight against the flesh. It is actually possible, and I find that very hard to believe, because I know how difficult the flesh is. It is possible to overcome the flesh based on if we recognize what has been accomplished in Christ and how we're associated with that. So let's look at this. I'm not going to get into a great, or maybe we'll get into it more in a future study, but we could spend weeks on baptism. And what I want to emphasize here is that he speaks of a baptism, and the scriptures speak of many baptisms. And the question is, what is it that he speaks of here? And we can associate this with Romans chapter 6, but I'm going to say Romans chapter 6 doesn't tell us all the things it says here. So it would be really good if we knew the Greek and we understood these Greek forms that Paul's going to use these verses. Bear with me as we go through these words. So first of all, we read that we are buried with him in baptism. Here is the word sunthapto. Excuse me if I'm mispronouncing it, but here's the Greek word. So these words that I'm about to read to you in this passage and in the associated passages in Ephesians speak of prefix soon, which means with or together with. So he says here, are buried with him in baptism. We will see that word in Romans chapter 6. That's why we normally relate that to Romans chapter 6. I don't think we're going to have time to get over there today, but let's go on a little bit further. Next he says that also, wherein also you are risen with him. Sun agero. Now this begins to tie us in with Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2. Let me just read a few more words here, because we need to complete this thought. Wherein you are also risen, sumagero, with him, through the faith of the operation of God. And the word operation here is energia. This is a word that is associated with resurrection. It is a word that is associated with resurrection power. So when we look at this passage, these three verses, And we look ahead to the verses after this in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. This is our source that he has given us. And we need to reckon the fact, we need to recognize that we are indeed buried with him. That we are indeed risen through this same energy that raised Christ from the dead. We'll look at that verse in just a minute. Who raised him from the dead. And you being dead to sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he what? Quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. And the word quickened together is sued, zoo, up, oi, a, o. It's a long one, but that is quickened together. So let's look over in Ephesians to the words that these verses tie these together. And by the way, before we do that, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, because Paul says that we are buried with him in baptism, but he also tells us in Ephesians, he doesn't tell us it in Colossians, but he tells us here in 4:1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, the calling, wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, what is the unity of the Spirit that we are to guard? It is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and 25 baptisms. One baptism. Because when we look in the Scriptures, we're going to find several baptisms. And we'll probably have to take that up a little bit. We might be able to get into that a little bit this week, just to mention a few. We'll probably end with that this week. One God, Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So when you read that, you don't question the fact that there's one body. You definitely don't question there's one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, or one God and Father of all. But we have to question why people would recognize that or accept the fact that there are many baptisms in the Scriptures, and they don't look at which baptism he's speaking of. Well, we just read about that baptism in Colossians, so we want to make sure we know which baptism he speaks of here. But look at the words that surround that baptism that we just read, all of these words that are associated with him. So this particular baptism has, I believe, five features to it, five words that associates this baptism with no other baptism in Scripture. And it distinguishes it from all others. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And we read verse 19. It's part of Paul's prayer that we know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the energia. That's that word operation we just read over in Colossians. He's talking about resurrection. He says, wherein we're also risen with him through the faith of the energia, the operation of God who raised him from the dead. So here's what Paul says in Ephesians. This is what he wants us to understand. The greatness is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the operation or the energy of his mighty power. Well, just how mighty is that power? What is that? Energeo in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. So several things happened here. But one of them speaks of this great energy and power that he's made available to us. And it's associated with resurrection. It's resurrection power. And here, not only that, but he did one other thing. Set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now Paul's going to introduce to us in this context the fifth word that begins with Su. And I'm going to jump to that one, and we'll come back and pick up all of the other ones in this same passage. And that is, let's see where it is, in verse 2:6. So I'm going ahead, and we'll come back to this, back to the whole passage. It says in verse 6, has raised us up together and made us sit together. He doesn't say this, I don't think, of anyone else in the scriptures. And that word sit together is sukathizo. So we have five words here that are associated with the baptism, the one I don't believe we read elsewhere in scripture. We're going to read about a few of these words that are used in Romans, but not all of them. So if we read this whole passage in Ephesians 1 and 2, remember they're directly associated with Colossians 2, 10 or 11 through 12. We read on further, verse 21, full of all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that is to come. Well, what do we read about principalities and powers in Colossians in this same context? And having spoiled, put off principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. So what Paul is telling them in Colossians, he says something very similar in Ephesians when he speaks of this Lord Christ Jesus in his fullness and what the scriptures speak of him as an occurring. All of these things he's going to sum up in the next few verses is something that's extremely awesome. For by all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and put all under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all in the original. And put all under his feet, and gave him to be head over all church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the baptism that we read of in Colossians chapter 2 that we are associated with, that we're buried with him, and we're also risen with him through the operation that he's been raised with, and we're furthermore, we're quickened together. He now says here, he completes that by saying that his body is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let's read on a little bit further. And you hath he filled, being dead to trespasses and sins. And without going into great detail of why I use those terms, that word were is actually in present tense. And so he says, you... he filled, being, and that's supplied by the ellipsis. And you are dead to trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh. This is that word operation. So now we have it used in a bad sense. So we have two energias, geos, that is spoken of here. One is concerning Christ and resurrection. The other is concerning the power, the prince of the power of the air in the spirit, that now his energy works in the children or the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Here's the flesh coming up again. The lust, the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desire and the flesh of the Lord. What are we going to do with all that? Well, he talks about this in past tense. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, here's the solution, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, being dead to sins, we need to recognize that this operation has been accomplished. We are dead to sins, and he has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All of these verses, these words, are supplement and complement what we read in Colossians chapter 2. So what Paul is saying in Colossians 2 about things we need to be warned with, what we realize here is that the Lord didn't just throw us out there and now we're on our own and we're gonna, and the flesh is just going to be eaten alive. But rather, he says, these things we can have been reckoned to us, that we indeed are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And that has to do with putting off the body of the flesh. That has been accomplished in Christ. We need to focus on that fact that is accomplished in Christ by the circumcision of Christ. Buried him in baptism. And this truly is a what we would call a spirit baptism, but we want to be careful not to say that, because when we go through the baptism in the scriptures, there is a spiritual baptism. And associated with that baptism, that spiritual baptism, are spiritual gifts and all the gifts of the what we read in the Acts period. So we want to be careful how we title this baptism. All I can say, it's the one baptism that is spoken of in Ephesians. And it contains these five very important words that associate us with Christ, together with Christ in all of those aspects. So we see in verse 13, and you being dead to sins, what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, and the circumcision of the flesh. This has been accomplished in Christ. That fact, now he can say and he can add to what has never been written before, that we have been quickened together with him. And along with Ephesians chapter 2, we are seated together with him in the heavenlies. So having said all that, look what we have as our defense if we recognize it and we think on those things. So the rest of this chapter that we read of in Colossians speak of things that are shadows, things that people are dealing with that were shadows of things to come. And he speaks of the fact that Christ is the answer and the real thing to all of those. Let me just close with this. There is one baptism we read in Ephesians 4. We read of several baptisms. I don't think we'll go into any detail of this. Maybe a little bit next week. But we go all the way back to Exodus and we read of the baptisms that the priests, that were associated with the priests. We need to read Acts chapter 9. A couple of verses there. Let's do that in just a moment. But the priests, they had all these things in the temple and so forth, or in the tabernacle. But before they went into the Holy of Holies, I believe it was, there was a laver there, and there was a wash basin, and they washed, and that was a baptism, one of many baptisms that was a type and a shadow for them to get into the Holy of Holies. There's a baptism concerning the remission of sins. That it's pretty prominent in the New Testament. There's a baptism of the Spirit. There's a baptism of fire. There's baptisms that are associated with judgment. There's a baptism of suffering. There's a baptism that Paul speaks of concerning Moses in the Red Sea. And if there's any question in your mind about the Apostle Paul, I'm going to read a couple of quick verses here. In chapter 9... I don't think we think about this too often, but you know, Paul's the guy who said that Christ sent him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, this is the same guy, as we read in Acts 9 at his conversion, when Paul came before Ananias, we read this, verse 15 of chapter 9, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my namesake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it were, it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. So Paul was baptized, and yet he's the one who is distinguished from the others with a different message concerning the gospel. If we go to chapter 2, the subject gets a little bit more complex. So we won't take this lightly when we read, if we do a study on baptism. In chapter 22, Paul standing, I believe, but was it before Agrippa here? Anyway, he says these things. He refers back to that time of Ananias. In verse 16, let me see. He speaks of Ananias in verse 12, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, and so forth. And in verse 16, he says, here's what Ananias said to him. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So here, Ananias made a statement that to Paul, he says, wash away thy sins. Be baptized and wash away thy sins. Well, if we go back to the baptism of John, we're going to read about the issue about baptism or remission of sins. If we go to Mark's gospel and read about it, and he closes out that gospel telling when the Lord appeared to the 12 and he told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but he also mentioned to baptize for the remission of sins. So there's definitely an issue in the book of Acts concerning baptism and the remission of sins. And yet Paul is the man who spoke things that almost sound contrary to that. So those are things that certainly are of value to look at. Paul himself baptized for that reason, and we'll see that there was one other thing in the Acts period that was associated with baptism and receiving the Holy Ghost, and that was the laying on of hands. That appears to be a necessity. Even Paul himself, who said he baptized very few, in chapter 19, 1-5, he went up to Ephesus, and there were those who had only knew about the baptism of John, and he spoke to them, and he baptized. There they were. It says they were baptized. It didn't say he. It says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then he laid on hands, and they received the Holy Ghost. So there's an awful lot in the Acts period that you have to sort through to deal with baptism. But I believe, to me, it's clear. It's not everything in Scripture is clear, but I believe what Paul does with the church, which is his body, concerning one baptism, I believe is pretty clear. And it's going to be associated with ordinances that have been nailed to the cross, and we will read further on in Colossians about that. So I'm going to stop there. I'm going over my time. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Open our eyes and understanding to what we need to see and how those things would be used in our life. Thank you for what we have in Christ and what this wonderful power that has been given us to deal with the conflict of the flesh. These things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.